My task is to walk us through the second to last chapter of the book of Proverbs, which we have been listening to for a long time now, but I don't want you to turn there yet. I'll tell you why in a minute. We all need to navigate the complexities and hardships of this life, and if you're a human, you eventually come to realize you need wisdom. And plenty of people have wisdom on offer. Most typically, we look to experts, people who have been certified wise, maybe because of the school they went to, or the school where they teach, or the money they've earned, or the political office they hold. I want to read to you a blurb from a book that offers expert advice. It's called Build the Life You Want. Now, the blurb quickly notes that the authors are a Harvard professor and a TV talk show host. And at the top of the notice for the book, we are told that it was an instant number one New York Times bestseller. Well, here's how the publisher describes it. The authors invite you to begin a journey toward greater happiness, no matter how challenging your circumstances, drawing on cutting-edge science and their years of helping people translate ideas into action. They show you how to improve your life right now instead of waiting for the outside world to change. The authors reveal how the tools of emotional management can change your life immediately. And along the way, they share hard-earned wisdom from their own lives and careers. Well, what's not to like about that? Now you can turn to Proverbs 30. Here we meet a wise man named Agur. We have no idea, either from other parts of the Bible or other ancient literature, just who Agur is. He comes with no elite professorship, no massive following. All we know is that the final compiler of the book of Proverbs thought his words were wise, and he wanted the young men in his original audience to hear from this wise man. So here is how Agur introduces his qualifications to teach wisdom. Here's his book blurb, verse 1. Read with me. The words of Agur, son of Jakal, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." Now put that on a book jacket and let's see how it sells. The chapter reveals a man of great intelligence who has used his mind to explore the world around him. And he's concluded that through his rational investigation, he has failed to find wisdom. By himself, he cannot learn the wisdom he needs, and by himself, he cannot know God. He then takes up some of the same questions the Lord posed to Job at the end of that wise man's ordeal. Verse 4, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know." Agur concludes that if he cannot search out the source of the physical universe, the complexities of human nature and human society are certainly beyond him. And so he's challenging those who have followed that same path. What is the name of the source and controller of the universe? Surely you rationalist, you scientist, surely you must know. Well, my brothers and sisters, we do know his name, and we know his son's name. His name is Jesus, God's designated king of the universe. The name of Agur may be obscure to us. The name of Jesus is not. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Through him, God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This truly awesome figure became a man. He lay aside the glory and the prestige of his divinity to become like us in weakness. But unlike Agur, he was not too stupid to be a man. He spoke words of truth and wisdom. He exercised power over sin and death and the devil. Agur learned through rational investigation that his search led to a dead end. And so he concluded what he writes in verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Wisdom begins and ends with the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and he is the source of the words that God has given us in the Bible. When you live by them, you find that they all prove true. It will require the exercise of your mind to apply these words to your unique life situation. But all of your investigations must be informed by the grounding word of God. A rational mind does not uphold the universe. The word of God does. This word himself will rebuke you personally if you add to what he has said. He will show you to be a liar. So we read this text in the light of the radiance of Jesus Christ. He comes down to us a king to be feared, and as a brother who in love laid down his life for us. He saves us not only from the justified punishment of God, but he saves us to a way to live in harmony with the physical, the social, and the spiritual realms that he has made. Now, the rest of the chapter is an expression of the wisdom that Agur found in the Word of God. And I want to summarize it for you because they, as with so many chapters of Proverbs, the verses all seem disparate. And how does this fit with this? And we don't always have all the time to explore that. But here's the big picture. The wise person embraces the boundaries God has set within his creation. Boundaries set in God's word and illustrated in nature. The wise person embraces the boundaries God has set within his creation. Boundaries set in God's word and illustrated in nature. And so what Agur does is he explores two boundary breakers that tear apart every human society. The first is greed for wealth, and the second is pride that causes us to strive for prominence. So first, let's look at the boundaries that God has set in the pursuit of wealth. Look at verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is the only prayer in Proverbs. Agur prays with the intensity of a man on his deathbed. He prays because he recognizes that we crave more than we need, and we fear not having enough. And so he asks the question, well, what's enough? Well, Agur answers, the food that is needful for me. And food would be I'm not going to give you the technical term, but it's a stand-in word for the basic necessities of life. That need will vary according to your responsibilities. If you're responsible for a wife and children, or aged parents, or employees, your need will be greater than those who don't carry the responsibility that you have. And so as you pray for wisdom, the Lord shows you what is enough. Agur is praying for wisdom. Give me wisdom that I don't gather too much. We must be, church, we've got to be aware of greed. 25 years ago, I sat in a room with a group of men who were talking about people they knew who would become multimillionaires. This was the late 1990s. They would become multimillionaires as a result of the tech startups where they worked becoming public companies. And as these men were talking, I began musing about myself. I was thinking, how would I use a couple of $1 million? And as I was thinking, a distinct voice spoke in my head. Yes, I do hear voices. Distinct voice in my head. I remember it clearly. You know what the voice said in the midst of my musings? You couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle that money. Agur's wisdom allowed him to see his frailty. He knew that he was weak before the temptations of too much and too little. He knew the words, "I can handle it," are pure folly. So he prayed for neither great wealth nor dismal poverty. Verses 10 through 16 show the destructive effects of unrestrained greed. We know each verse in this section relates to greed because of the prayer that begins it and the insatiable experience of greed that ends it. So let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 10, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Here you use your superior position over the servant to ingratiate yourself with his boss. You slander him to the boss, and so the boss fires him. So he sues you for defamation, and he wins. Now you are the guilty one. The next four verses begin with the words, there are those. Verse 11, there are those. Verse 12, there are those. 13, 14. Literally, each verse begins with the words, if you translate it literally, a generation. A generation. The writer wants us to see a class of people who are driven by their greed and what they generate. Let's meet them. Verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. They declare their parents to be corrupt. They don't seek their blessing. They avoid responsibility for helping them. They seek to gain their parents' wealth before their parents die. Verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Now you have to read this in relation to the previous verses. They slander and oppress their parents and see themselves as pure when they are in fact covered in their moral excrement, which is the real meaning of that word, filth. Verse 13, there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Agur is amazed at their arrogance. They justify their greed-generated actions by seeing themselves above God's law, above God himself. And then verse 14. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor off the face of the earth, the needy from among mankind. These are economic cannibals feeding on the weak and vulnerable, using their verbal skills in negotiation of a contract or in court. In doing so, they scrape up the little wealth the poor have, leaving them destitute. And then very vividly, verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Doesn't that seem to be straight out of Dr. Seuss? Meet the leech. She has two daughters. Give one and give two. This leech has two daughters. Give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Now, if you're not familiar with leeches, and you're doing well if you're not, leeches live by sucking blood from a living host. I used to do a lot of river wading fishing, and there was always a chance that a leech would attach himself to your ankle. The thing about leeches is that their food means their host's death. They are life-sucking creatures. Greed devours. Greed is insatiable, like Sheol, which yearns to add to its population by endlessly taking life, like the womb, always wanting another child, for that was the value of the day. You had children until you could no longer have children, like land that must have continual water to produce life-sustaining crops, like fire that rages until it consumes all fuel, so greed is insatiable. Now, you got to recognize the day we live in. This greed is baked into the logic of our economy today. It's the moving force behind the modern corporation. The modern corporation has one goal, profit, at any cost that is legal, because if it uses illegal means, the state can shut it down. All that matters in the corporation is a return on investment for shareholders. And so if moving a factory to Mexico drives a small town into poverty, well, that's business. We got to remain competitive. If the video game or the social media platform drives people into hatred or lust or addiction, well, we need to maximize profits, and we're not forcing anyone to use the site. Now, I give these examples not so we get on our high horse about them, but because mammon has a grip on our nation, and we must come out from that and not participate in the logic of greed. We've got to think differently about money. We've got to adopt the attitude of, don't give me too much, don't give me too little. Instead of the attitude of, give one and give two, gimme, gimme, gimme. Brothers and sisters, we can't handle greed. We need to pray that God would give us enough. And we need to let him define what is enough. Work hard. Proverbs highly approves of hard work. Work hard. Leave the outcome to him. Ask him to protect you not just from poverty. It's just ironic in America, everybody's asking to be protected from poverty, when really, I think our first prayer should be to protect us from too much. We are a wealthy nation, and we are no better than a goor. Without God's help, we will be led to pursue wealth at the cost of other people's lives. Verses 17 to 31 introduce a new topic, second topic of boundaries, boundaries on relationships. Look at verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother, now this is vivid, will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Yeah, and somebody just said, ugh. We actually saw that happening on the road coming here today. In Scripture, the eye is the gateway to seeing into a person's inner life. And the eye is the gateway into your inner life. So the eye represents more than your eyeball and optical nerve. It's a metaphor for what affects your soul and how you disclose your soul. How a person treats other people in his various relationships reveals his inner life. He either acts with humility toward others or uses others to advance his position in society. Parents are to be honored. And when you live with them as a child, they are to be obeyed. You upend the social order and create social chaos when you mock your parents, when you shame them before the community, or you scorn their direction in your life. The ultimate consequence for this evil is to die without a burial, with the eye that fueled your mockery being pecked out by carrion birds. Now we move from misuse of people to a description of harmony and beauty and skill in creation. Verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. Now, the first three are things in God's created order that move with power, yet seem to do so effortlessly. The eagle who soars to great heights without seeming to move a feather. Similar to the snake who glides over a rock without the movement of hands and feet. You watch, he's moving, but you don't know how he moves. Similar to a bulky ship which stays afloat and sails across the choppy seas without any apparent effort. And then there is the mysterious magnetic attraction of an unmarried man to an unmarried woman who come together to find the harmony of marriage, each perfectly fitting with each other. There's such ease between them. It's like an eagle soaring, like a ship sailing. It seems effortless. The way of a man with a virgin is to be contrasted with verse 20, the way of the adulteress. Verse 20, read with me. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wrong. Like the greedy man who reduces all relationships to material profit, this woman reduces sex to a physical act of pleasure, giving not a thought of how it destroys a marriage and a family and weakens an entire society. The woman of verse 20 reflects the attitude of our society to sex outside of marriage. I can gorge on my lustful desire and then brazenly declare, I've done nothing wrong. Now, this ethic has marched through our society for 60 years now. So those of my generation have had a front row seat. My high school was crazy. And now, all these years later, we are witnessing the social chaos that such an ethic produces. The confusion, the broken families, the shame, the bitterness, the disease, the murder. And there are those to this very day who celebrate these sins that bring that kind of catastrophe. This is the world God has called us to walk in wisdom. In verses 21 to 23, we have four other breakdowns in the social order. Read with me, verse 21. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. By seeking a position that you are not qualified to have, you cause an earthquake that makes buildings collapse. These kind of political power plays will destroy a society. The slave in verse 22 is really unlikely it's a domestic servant. More likely it's a man who serves as a servant or an officer of the king. The king trusts him, and he uses his position of trust to betray the king and take his office. The glutton of verse 22 seeks more than he needs simply to satisfy his craving. Whether it's food or any material pleasure, his actions weaken a society, for he takes what should go to others for himself, even though he does not need it. The unloved woman of verse 23 would be better translated the hated or loathed woman. She is disliked because she continually vents her anger. She regularly provokes a fight. We've seen these pictures already in the book of Proverbs. She cannot rule her tongue. She cannot form healthy friendships. When she marries, she now runs a household, increasing the damage of her folly. Finally, the maidservant who replaces her mistress. She steals the affections of a woman's husband until he prefers her over his wife. And haven't we all seen this play out when a man leaves his wife and children to move in with his administrative assistant? So far in the chapter, this section of the chapter, we've moved from four things that work with power and seemingly without effort to four things that lead to social collapse. Now, Agur shows us how wisdom works for those who have just a little power, which in the context means people with little social standing, little money, little influence. Is there any hope for them in such a corrupt social setting? Agur says there is. Four things on earth are small, verse 24, but they are exceedingly wise. In other words, wisdom overcomes inherent weaknesses. Verse 25. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. Tiny ants, tiny, seemingly brainless ants, have the prudent foresight to plan and prepare for future needs. Verse 26. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. Now, we know what these rock badgers were like in ancient Israel, and they were relatively defenseless, furry creatures. And whenever they personally faced a predator, they died. And yet they figure out how to live securely by living where their predators can't reach them. Verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. Locusts have no leader, yet they know how to work together in unity. And verse 28, The lizard you can take in your hands. He's easy to catch. Yet it is in king's palaces. Somehow, these creatures that are so easy to just grab with your hand find a way to live in the most protected, the most guarded, and the most luxurious building in the city. So, if you live in Babylon, and there's corruption all around you, and you feel small, and you look at the church we're a part of, and we are unimportant and small. We are much like badgers and ants and locusts and lizards, although you may not prefer to be compared to such creatures. We need to learn that God has a way for us to live in a society like this and even to prosper. And I think that's what Agur is getting at. Then, so we go from the low, now we go to the high. We come to the dignity of walking wisely in any position of authority we may hold. Verse 29. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. All of these are leaders in their realm of influence. All must fulfill their role with dignity. Each of them must face opposition without being controlled by fear. Do you have a position of authority? Conduct yourself with dignity and honor. And when challenged and attacked, don't be afraid. And then Agur concludes a final warning, verse 32. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand over your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. If you are striving for a position above what God has assigned to you, or you are making plans to usurp another person's rightful place, Agur says, wake up. Stop what you're doing. Because what you are doing is as likely to generate anger and divide your community into warring factions, just as pressing on your nose with unrelenting force will make you bleed. So how we think about and pursue money, how we think about and pursue position, has a significant impact, not just on us individually. We read, so often we read Proverbs like it's just about me and God. No, it's about me and God and everybody else. And so that's the benefit of reading this chapter. And the young men who originally were given these words were being taught how to assume positions of authority in the king's kingdom and how to think about the people that they serve, those over them and those under them. And so concludes the words of Agur, ancient words of wisdom. But these are more than just the words of Agur. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And if we had the time, we could walk through the Gospels to hear Jesus, when he lived on the earth, speak to greed and pride, to using people for selfish ends, and breaking social boundaries. The folly and injustice depicted in this text describe our American society. I had to, because of its effect on my soul, I had to seriously reduce my news media intake. But what you see in the highest realms of government, of business, of academia, what you see playing out today is all the evils that Agur describes in this chapter, and all the chaos that ensues, and the foolish technological band-aids that we seek to apply to these things. Ours is a culture in decay, reaping a whirlwind of trouble and sorrow, all sown in the abandonment of God, leading to gluttonous folly. Ours is a society that wipes its mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. So, rather than cursing the darkness, we must bask in the light of the radiance of Jesus Christ. That's our response. Not to position ourselves as superior and not to be so depressed and think, how can I function in this kind of a social setting? We turn and we look up and we see our King. We are called by Him to build a counter society on every word of God. We must train our children and treasure our parents. We must define what is enough and use the rest to benefit others. We must protect and preserve our marriages and reject the lies of sexual liberation. We must do it all because we see Jesus, and in Him we see the love of the Father for Jesus and for us. See, we can't be motivated by a superior moral program. Or let's all become Stoics, okay? Probably easier, well, short term. The motivating factor for the Christian is the person of Jesus Christ. You have to see Him. You have to follow Him. He said, come follow me. He didn't say, come follow my program for renewing society. We follow Him. A happy society centered on the worship of God the Father and God the Son through God the Spirit becomes our brightest testimony. Amen. Talking to someone last night, said, brother has utterly rejected the faith and is hostile toward the faith. And yet, he has, at other occasions, asked the question why her family is such a happy family. And why are they so at ease with one another and at peace? That is our testimony. We live in the face of Jesus Christ, in the radiance of His face, and as it transforms us and our relationships, we become a prophetic testimony to the world around us. Agur's rationalistic search led him to despair over his abilities, and then he looked into the Word of God, and he found a way through this world's wilderness. We look to the Word of God, and we see the face of Jesus Christ. Let us follow Him together, creating a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, shining out the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, because we live in a society that was described by the book blurb I read at the beginning of this sermon, we look for method. We look for that secret formula. We look for the ways of the rich and the famous, the experts, and we think there we might find a way out of our darkness. But actually, the only way out of darkness is to seek the light of Your Son. And so we pray that You would teach us and lead us into all the wisdom that Agur gave us, showing the consequences of folly and the beauty of walking in the wisdom that is based on every word of God. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Lead us into your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation, and on you do we wait all day long. Teach us by first showing us your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray to you in his name. Amen.